open to the book of 1 John and chapter 4. I want to read the scriptures from verses, let's say, verse 18. Let's start there. We've read this before. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Very important scripture. We love because he first loved us. This talks about grown-up, perfect, or mature love. It refers to the fact that our love is always a response to God. Our response is to seeing how much he has loved us. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us. And in seeing that he loved us, we began to come to a maturity or a fullness of understanding about the perfections of his love. And because we see how much he loves us, fear dissipates in the face of that revelation. So the opposite of fear, remember, is not faith, but the opposite of fear is love. If you don't want to live in fear, then you turn and transfer your look from the thing that you fear to the God who is himself only worthy of our fear. And ask him for a revelation of his love for you. And in the face of such a love, fear goes out the door. And it is in this way that the scriptures has taught us to walk in maturity. Not by looking within ourselves, not by trying to dredge up some kind of so-called faith, but it's in simply in a little child's rest, looking at the face of his father or his mother, the one whom all his confidence resides within. And that's the way you and I walk. What is the antidote to fear? To look at how wonderful God is and look at the depthlessness of his love for us. And fear fades away and confidence springs forth. Not in our holding on to God, but in the fact that he himself holds on to us. Not in the fact that we came to God, but in the fact that he chose us before ever we were, the foundation of the world was laid. Before matter even existed, God had chosen us. And that he chose us, therefore, based on nothing that he found in us, because we didn't exist anywhere but in his mind. He loved us not based on anything that we did, because we weren't there to do anything yet. But he loved us simply and solely based on who he is. So therefore, in order to understand this love, we need to understand who he is. It's amazing to me that the scriptures in the book of Genesis in particular, the seedbed of all the word of God, gives us a picture of this looking to God. And in a sense, chapter by chapter, we see this character of the Lord revealed. There is a real sense in which no one ever comes to rest in God until you begin a progressive understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. It is looking at the finished work of Jesus Christ that our rest in the Lord comes about. It's there that we see the grandest expression of the character of God revealed in the actions of the Son of God. We see the wrath of God against sin and the love of God for the one who has done the sin come together. Those two flames, the flame of God's wrath, the flame of his holy love, come together in one burning flame in which at one instance in time, God fully dealt with the sin that separates his creation from himself. And delving into that is not just a lifetime experience, it's an eternal experience. To see in ever-widening scope what God has done in Jesus Christ. And when you have a vision, a revelation, an understanding of that, there comes up out of the depth of your being this great big sigh of relief. You nestle down into the God who has done such a work on our behalf. Understanding the finished work of Jesus. And I have found that that finished work is revealed, or I guess that's a good word, chapter by chapter through the book of Genesis. Particularly up until you get to about chapter 22, which is a sort of a summation of this revelation of the finished work of our God. And let's look at it very carefully. Last week we looked at the fact that it began in the Garden of Eden, where man was deprived by his own temptation, yielding to temptation to be good, but outside of dependence on God, out of trying to find a goodness out of his own self, how man was separated from God, how God himself put him out of the Garden of Eden to protect him, lest he would put forth his hand and eat of the tree of life and therefore remain forever in his sins, indicating that God intends to bring man back out of this deprivation that he has fallen into. God protected man by taking him out of the Garden of Eden, and then he actually, at his own hands, brought death, physical death, into the world. It happened first at God's hand. So if we're going to look at the book of Genesis as a picture or a revelation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and that's what I propose to do, the first thing we learn about it is that something innocent must suffer to cover the guilt of the guilty, and it is done by the very hand of God himself. So the first thing I learned about what happened on the cross in the work of Jesus is this was done by God. It wasn't done by the devil. This was God's work. No one helped him with this. No one assisted him. It was done by his hand, by himself, and for himself. And it was done for the protection of man. Therefore, we learn that God himself will do a work. And over again, the scriptures go on to illustrate that fact, that this is done by God. Over and over again, the Lord reveals to us that we don't put our hand out and touch those things that are reserved only for him. That he himself is going to do something, and it will have no participation in any effort of man. Even to the setup of the tabernacle, the order of the religious as well as the economic and national life of Israel, it was all set up to reveal the finished work that was going to be done. Remember the garments that the priests clothed themselves with? They wore kind of like Bermuda shorts underneath their clothes. Most people didn't wear underwear, but the priests wore underwear so that their nakedness would not be exposed when they walked into the place where God set aside to come and meet him. And so they had their clothes, they wore these little Bermuda shorts under there so that when they walked up to the altar, that their flesh wasn't exposed in any way. Maybe there was a breeze or something would flip up the corner of their underwear, their garments. No, their flesh was covered up. God said, I cover you up. I killed animals in the Garden of Eden to cover up your exposure, your nakedness, your helplessness, which the fall of man did expose. And so the clothes that they wore were even ordered down to what the material could be made of. It had to be made of linen, which is a vegetable. It was made of a vegetable matter that grew up out of the earth. And it was that kind of a material that was in a very hot climate would give them a little bit of aeration so the breeze could blow through the garment. And it would be where it would cause no sweat. Couldn't be any part of wool in it, and which was the normal thing that they would use in order to make their clothing because it was so long-lasting and was so available because they were shepherds. And so he said, you use only linen. That means you've got a very cool garment to wear in a very hot and sultry atmosphere. And he said it will cause no sweat. And that's very significant because you realize that sweat was one of the first results of the fall. No more would the earth cooperate with Adam. Now, he had to get down and really hunker down and garden now. He had to do what the Hebrew says. He had to bend over to stir the earth. And it would cause sweat. Man's effort. So sweat is always a picture of man's effort, man's participation. And even the clothing of the priest indicated that man wouldn't sweat. This would be a resting thing. And then we go on further to learn these marked things it teaches. It teaches that death was at God's hand. The innocent must die to cover the guilty. It was that he appointed a place where man could come and present his memorial offerings, the gate of the Garden of Eden, with the birth of Enos, who was the grandson of Adam and Eve. We understand that man first recognize his helplessness. Prime thing that the first rattle out of the bag in order to know God is you have to acknowledge I'm helpless in order to do anything to extradite myself from the situation I'm in. And then having recognized that, we saw that the long-suffering and patience of God was expressed in the life of one man, Methuselah. His name means that when he dies, it will come. Therefore, when the grace of God was embodied in one human being, he lived longer than any other person on the face of the earth. God said, this is going to come in the right moment, at the right place, at my hand. And the long-suffering of God waits in order that he might be gracious. He educates humanity to our great need of salvation. And then we have the flood that actually came, God's judgment. Yet the man that was chosen of God, his family, were tucked inside a place of safety. So that when the wrath, the judgment of God fell, man actually went through it. But he went through it tucked inside a place of safety, an ark. And so did you and I. For God saw that we were in Christ. as he was reconciling the world to himself. And the judgment and the wrath of God actually fell on you and I, but we were protected because we were in Christ. It fell on him on our behalf, yet we actually went through that judgment as God thought. We were in his spiritual DNA, and therefore what happened to him happened to us. His history is our history. And then we saw not only that those were safety, but after the judgment fell, there was a brand new beginning. Of course, it wasn't a new beginning in the man because the man hadn't been changed. It was the same old Noah. But it was a new world and a new place. And so it is with you and I. When we come to the cross and we see the finished work of Jesus, we accept what God has done by himself at his own place, in his own time, bringing about all that he said must come about, but yet taking it in himself. It's a new beginning for you and I. I always say that people that first they're born again or come into the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit need to be locked up for that 6 months just to protect the general population, because you are a danger to all and sundry. It's such a new and a living reality. Having lived our lives blind, all of a sudden we see. And we are so thrilled with it, we insist that everybody else see. But, of course, they're still blind. And remember how when you first got saved, you thought everybody loved everybody? Or did you have a new thing to learn? And you sure they did, because you loved everybody and you assumed everyone loved you. And it was very difficult those first few times when you learned that that wasn't necessarily the case. And it was a naive thing on our part, but very understandable. Because in the reality, God's love is shared abroad in our hearts without measure and without degree. And we had to learn to walk in this new revelation of the person of God. Now, I'd like to continue with this. Is this making any sense at all? I'll try to help it out. I want you to look up through chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 9. In chapter 9 of Genesis, we see here that there is an inward change. It's not outward initially, but it's an inward change. And we talked about how they were truly born again, completely born again, fully spiritual, with nothing that could possibly ever be added, yet like a newborn baby who's totally human, we're still not walking in all of it. A lot of things to be discovered that are true the moment we're born again. They need to be discovered with rest, not to get in a hurry and to try to pretend things that aren't so, but to walk in the reality that all I'm ever going to need is mine. And remember those first couple of years, how frantic you were. You could eat the bark off of a tree. You had to get to the meeting because God might show up, you'd miss him, and you had to read the latest book and get the latest tape. You just kind of gnawed things. He just was so hungry and starving, until finally you realized that God wasn't going to let you go without food, that he would prepare what you needed, that your spiritual education was in his hands. You didn't have to be afraid that somebody's going to learn something you didn't learn. And you learned that you could rest and be confident in God, and that he would teach you according to your own need. And a great rest came over me about that, because I was absolutely indignant that someone would know something about this book that I didn't know. And I thought it was so spiritual, and it was just plain old selfish and fleshly, but I was determined that it wasn't anybody going to know anything about God that I didn't know. And if they knew it, I wanted to cough it up and tell me about it, because I wanted to know it too. And it finally broke in on me that the Lord was not going to let me miss anything, that I didn't have to fear lest someone know him in a way that I didn't know, that all things were under his control and I could relax and enjoy the education he had. And then those things began to work outward. What was true about me inwardly and spiritually, it kind of took a while for it filtered on out to the outside edges, and things are still filtering out, trust me. Every so often I will get the grandest shock when the Lord will let a crack open up inside my soul, and the most awful thing you could ever imagine comes bubbling up, and I am thoroughly disgusted, embarrassed, and my first inclination is to try to hide it and say it wasn't there. And you may as well just accept those, that we are not nice people. And flesh never gets any better. And every time you have an opportunity to see what a rat you are outside of Jesus, you're the same rat you started out being. Flesh is always flesh. But that's the way we were. The way we are now is one whose spirit has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, flooded with light, and our desire is for God. Regardless of what it appears to be on given times, we stub our toe publicly on occasions, but nonetheless, our true heart is for God, because he has changed us on the inside, and it works its way out to our outward actions, a little bit at a time. So don't get real disturbed when somebody does something that is just awful, and you are so disappointed in them and have the tendency, how could they? Trust me, they could, and so could you. given right circumstances, all things being equal, you not only would do that, you'd do worse. Just thank God that in His mercy, He has kept you tied up too tight. I always say that the Lord keeps us on a short string, and that's a blessing. Otherwise, we would run wild in the streets. And then in chapter 10, this is the chapter of where we have the listing of the descendants of Noah. Remember this, at a certain time in the world's history, the entire Earth's population consisted of 8 people. Noah, Ms. Noah, their 3 boys, and their wives. And all of us descend from that one man. It's interesting how creation started very narrow with Adam. And then it broadened and widened with Eve. And then it broadened and widened until it came down to the time of Noah. And all of a sudden it narrowed again. Just Noah, his wife, 3 boys and their wives, and representative and sundry beasts. And then here we have a time in history where we begin to see that all of a sudden it begins to widen out again. And we have this listing of humanity, of how the nations began to be formed. All of them descended from those 3 sons of Noah. There is a book I've mentioned to you before, perhaps it's fascinating, written by Arthur Custance, and it's called The 3 Sons of Noah. And he traces back the development of the entire human race through these 3 men's history. He takes and he shows how the Lord put the responsibility for the human race's existence in the hands of these 3 men. He put the religious area of humanity into the hands of the descendants of Shem. And all of the 3 religions, major religions of the earth, are all there in that Semitic area. And he put the responsibility for man's getting along with his everyday life, his subsistence, with the circumstances he found himself in, the topography of the land where he lived, into the hands of the descendants of Ham. For all inventions known of man, with, as I say, with the possible exception of the windmill, and that's an iffy, all came through Hamitic peoples, those native peoples who learned and had this extraordinary ability to adapt to the place where they lived, whether it was in total ice on the polars, or whether it was in the desert areas, or whether it was in watery places, or all. But they learned how to live in their environment with these terribly ingenious discoveries. For example, how the Eskimos learned how to take the thing that was killing them and built their place of rescue and their place of safety, made a house out of ice. How the tribal Indians in the Southwest learned how to take this one plant that could grow there, the yucca plant, and from it they made their entire lives. They had needles and thread from the yucca. They had food. They had the building materials that they needed. They had clothing from it. They had medicine. That was just marvelous things. And but the people never took it any further than what they needed to live where they were. But along came the Japhetic people, the near European and peoples, with the lighter skin and the lighter eyes. They took all of the ingenious and the inventiveness and of the Hamitic peoples, and they blended it together with philosophical thinking and with Greek mentality, and developed the arts and the sciences and literature. And so therefore all of mankind was provided for through these 3 areas of humanity that came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all 3 are necessary, and all 3 are God-ordained. So all of us can trace our ancestry back through this one man, Noah. Fascinating, isn't it? And yet the scriptures plainly say that he is made of all of one blood. We can trace our ancestry back to we're all related. And yet here we want to struggle with one another, try to vie for position, all as a result of man being exposed as helpless and alone and afraid, therefore having to put others down so that he would feel much more secure himself. So we find out that salvation, this finished work of Jesus, is open for all. This listing of the nations of the world lets us know the breadth of salvation. But it is available. There's enough salvation for everyone. And Jesus paid not only, you see, for sins of you and I, but he paid for sin as a principle. All sin has been paid for. Every sin has been paid for. No man can go to hell now for his sins. It's been paid for. He goes there clawing and scratching over the provision God has made, demanding to pay himself again. But salvation is wide. And that gives me a rest. That lets me know that I'm not in some sort of a position that's superior to anyone else. There's enough. Jesus has not only paid for my sins, but all sins have been paid for. God has fully done. And this knowledge gives you a rest to know that there's nothing left God can do about sin. I mean, there's not anything to do. He has done it all. And the miracle is that he came into the world and he took sin and embraced it into himself and died as that sin. And thus he dealt with it and put it away forever. Amazing. You read stories about men in combat who, in a split second and a decision that is out of, based on their love and honor and their knowledge of the danger for those of their companions, will throw themselves on a bomb, on a hand grenade, and they become the salvation of those people that they are with. You read about things like this, and it's a very poor illustration, but in a sense, the thing that would destroy humanity, the sin, the cancer that had entered God's universe, he embraced it to himself without ever participating in it. And he took it in his own self. So therefore, he is righteous. He has judged sin. No sin has gone unpunished. But he is also the deliverer of those who have sinned, in that he took it to himself. Thereby, you and I, who are guilty, could go free. Wonderful, wonderful picture. And such a rest in knowing that. To know it's been done. It's been taken care of. When someone does something that hurts you dreadfully, and you want to lash out, because deep within us there's the knowledge that somebody's got to pay for that. I mean, it starts in the cradle. That's why one baby slaps another baby and grabs a rattle. You know, somebody's got to pay for that. And to know somebody has. And it doesn't excuse a person who has done what they've done against you to hurt you, but it gives you a place of refuge from it so that you don't become a victim to that thing. Somebody has paid for that. Lord, you know just exactly how I feel. More than how I feel, you know how that person feels too. You've taken that and you paid for that on my behalf, and I thank you for that. And it gives you room to now have compassion on the person that's perpetrated that against you. It doesn't excuse it, and they'll have to deal with it, but it keeps you from becoming a victim of what someone else has done to you. So we find out that this salvation, this finished work of Jesus, is wide. There's enough for whosoever will. The miracle is that once you will, and once you become acquainted with this family of God, from the inside you suddenly realize, I didn't choose God. He chose me. It's an inside truth. And oh, the wonder and the glory of that. It wasn't just, you know, because I didn't happen to have a bad hormone day or something, I could have missed Jesus. No. I never miss him. He was going to have me. It was my free choice. But he chose me to choose him. Left to my own devices, I would always choose against God. Now, this is a very Presbyterian truth. This is the gospel truth. I'll tell you some Baptist and some Methodist truths later on, but this one's Presbyterian. And this is the right of it. For you see, God has chosen us to choose him. Man, given his own choice, will always, without exception, choose against God. Always. Because we are predisposed to evil. It's the nature that we come into life with. We are God's enemies. He's not ours. We are his. We hate God. And we'll destroy him if we ever get our hands on him, just like we did. There's no way for anyone to love God outside of God's love for us. And any man, you say, well, don't I have free will? You sure do. If you're lost, you do. And your choice will always be against God. It's impossible to choose him because you were born his enemy. That's what comes from being descendant from Adam. We are sinners, therefore we sin. We don't become sinners when we sin. We are sinners whether we sin or not. But we will sin because we are sinners. You're looking at me dubiously here. My illustration that leaves a lot to be desired, but when does a horse become a horse? When it eats grass? No. It's a horse by birth, whether it ever gets grass or not. We are sinners by birth, not by choice, by birth. And therefore, we will always choose against God. Now, I could tell a horse it's ridiculous to stand there on the 4 feet and bend down and eat grass. You ought to sit at the table and use a knife and a fork. After all, That's the only right way to do it. But I can guarantee you, you're going to have trouble getting a horse to do that, because it's the nature of the beast. It has to change its nature in order to change its responses. And man, given his own choice, always chooses against God, because God is his enemy in his own mind. So therefore, there are some who have free will. And when they exercise it, they choose against God. But there are some whom God overcomes their free will. The old Puritan called it prevenient grace. That the grace that comes before the grace of salvation, where God predisposes us, he messes with us against our will, and predisposes us to choose him. And then we say, I found the Lord. He says, you sure did. But you don't know that until after you found the Lord. Because everyone should repent. Follow what I mean? It's right. And everybody, no one will be able to claim they didn't get a chance, because the word to repent has gone forth. But no one would repent except God has chosen some to choose him. So even the salvation of any is simply the purely free grace of God. No sweat. You didn't do anything. And why did God choose you? Go figure. There is no rhyme and there is no reason. Look at some of your neighbors, some of your family. They're probably better people than you are. Probably have better personality. Probably more honorable. Have probably beat you in every category of life. And yet God has, for reasons known only to himself, opened your eyes to the truth of himself. And you think, oh, why? And he just smiles. And then you think, there is no explanation. There's nothing in me. That's why the old song, now this is the Baptist part of it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's it. Now, you bring nothing except your sin, your disappointment, your proclivity for evil. You bring nothing. His grace encompasses it all. And what a rest there is in knowing that. If you can just be that much Presbyterian, you'll have a lot easier time walking in the Spirit, knowing that God has done it all. And in his doing it, he did it completely. Now, we find that salvation is wide, but then in chapter 11, we find that salvation is also narrow. It's only those that are chosen. Here we have that debacle about the Tower of Babel, you know, where everybody was getting busy and they were building a ziggurat. They were actually going to build themselves a stairway to heaven. They were going to, what they did was they worshiped the astrological gods and goddesses at the top of their great temple. And the Lord says, now once again, we're going to be merciful to man. That because man has lifted himself up to such a pinnacle, he deceptively thinks that he can do anything and that nothing will be withheld from him now. So in order to be merciful to man, let's go down and disperse them. And so he took away their ability to communicate with one another as a kindness. Just as it was when God put man out of the Garden of Eden, it narrowed again now. And as a kindness, he dispersed the languages so that mankind would not delude itself into thinking that it could overcome God himself. So salvation is very narrow. God is in control. The grandest thing to learn is God is in control. He does what he wants to, when he wants to do it, the way he wants to do it, with reference to none. What a wonderful thing. It threatens initially to think about that here's a being who can do what he wants to and not ever be called on the carpet for it. I mean, he's the boss. But the wonder is that this one who can do absolutely what he absolutely wants to is absolutely good. His character is that he is incapable of evil. He doesn't have love. He is it. He's safe to be without governing powers over himself. It's safe for God to do whatever he wants to do. Because whatever he wants to do is absolutely good. You can breathe a sigh of relief and abandon yourself to such a one as this. You can abandon your chaps to him. Let your kids loose in the hands of the living God. Nothing but good can happen to them. It'll probably get worse before it gets better. But it's got to be worse before it can be better. Get it over with. It's a wonderful thing to be able to lay down at night and know. If Osama wants to come and drop a few little pellets of anthrax, let him go right ahead. Either I'll die or I'll live. God will be in control of it. Glory to God. It's a rest to know that this one is in control. Osama can't do what he wants to do, folks. He thinks he can. He can't. He can only do what the living God permits him to do, and in that, He will limit him and preserve the goodness that our hearts have prayed for in the very actions that appear to be so evil and wicked. They came across a picture across the internet that a friend of mine gave to me, and I wish I'd have brought it. Somebody remind me. I'll try to stick it in my Bible and remember it. An 8-year-old child drew it the day after the bombing of the World Trade Towers. And the picture shows the harbor of New York. It's a pen and ink drawing. An 8-year-old child, it's wonderful. There's the Statue of Liberty. And then you see the skyline of New York, and you see the two twin towers with the rubble and the smoke going up. And there's just this huge plume of smoke that spreads over the top of the city. And out of that plume of smoke that's wide open, you see these people, these forms of individuals walking. And across the whole picture, with arms stretched out over that huge mushroom cloud of smoke and over the whole panorama of New York City, there is a picture of a Christ-like figure with his arms open. And all these people coming up out of those destroyed twin towers, rising up into heaven. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And an 8-year-old child do that thing. I think about that. In control of the living God. Who knows the lives of those people that were in that building, whom the Lord spared from things that their lives would have come to and gone through, and he delivered them out of those possibilities. And we think it's so, we think it's so horrible. But they don't think it's horrible. Those people were spared. There's a lot more layers and ramifications of God's sovereign dealings in life than we could ever imagine. Enough to know that this one is in control. Nothing slips up on him. He controls all things, and he's absolutely good. Look, if you go now into chapter 12. In chapter 12, we learn that salvation not only is wide, it's not only narrow, but it also divides. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Think not that I came to bring peace on the earth." Isn't that interesting? The Prince of Peace did not come to bring peace on the earth. I've heard people say, "Well, the only hope of the world is the second coming." Honey, that's the death of the world. That isn't the hope of the world at all. It's the hope of the Christian, but it sure isn't. It's bad news for the world. Jesus came to set a difference between those that were his and those that are not. When will we ever understand that? And leave Ted Koppel alone, knowing we're not going to get any good press. We're not going to get good press. The world is not going to like us. And that's just the way it is. And we should not be surprised. Jesus said, don't be surprised. The way they treated me is how they're going to treat you. I'm not speaking of individuals necessarily, but particularly about overall. And we are so shocked that anyone would love us, sweet old Christians, the very idea. Of course, knowing that, then we can get on with the business at hand, whether it be changing the national climate, whether it be changing the laws of the land, whether it be standing in a place and declaring truth in the face of wickedness and evil, whatever it is, we can get our own little hurt feelings out of it and get on with what God has called us to do. This is the chapter in which we learned about Abraham being called out. And it was so pitiful. The father of the faith had a weak and stumbling faith for a long time, not just in this chapter either. He wasn't a wonderful, stalwart man of faith. He was partially obedient, remember. The Lord told him to get out, leave his father and his kindred and his nation, his family, which was a tremendous thing. And he did pretty good, but he took his daddy with him, and he took his nephew Lot with him. And they were cuckaburras under his saddle. In fact, he didn't get to go anywhere but just a few miles down the road till his daddy died. You can't bring your family in with you. You have to walk some things out right by yourself. And sometimes it means a cut that is so painful because it cuts from culture. It cuts you loose from that nest of family, of acceptance, of your backup. It changes everything, and suddenly you find you're at variance with your family. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." And he said, those physical family relationships, a woman with her daughter-in-law, a family relationship, are going to be severed and divided. And it's going to make life really uncomfortable for you on one level, but it's glorious on another level. But understand that. It's nothing wrong. Anything that you did, it isn't anything that they did. It's light and darkness. And you can't explain darkness to somebody that's never seen. How would you explain red to a blind person? Couldn't be done. They have to see it. And so this salvation has to be seen. And you can't transfer it from one to the other, and you can't bring folks with you. Leave your kids alone. Quit trying to drag them into the kingdom. The only thing you'll do is make them mad, make it harder for the Lord. Leave them alone. Abandon them into the gracious hand of the Lord who promised, if you'll expose them to the gospel, I'll see to it that they live right. If you raise up a child the way he ought to do, when he's old, he won't depart from it. My son told me one time, he said, Mama, he said, you just drug me to church. I just hate it. You made me go there all the time. I just hated going to church. You just poked that gospel stuff down my throat. And I said, I certainly did. I took you to the dentist, made you go to school. I did all those things you hated that you needed your parent to do for you. And part of that was going to church. Your little ragtag rear end was going to be there. The day the doors were open, you were going to be there. Because I loved you enough that I wasn't looking for your approval. Don't say, I'll let my kids get older and make a choice. Forget it. They've only got one choice. And that choice is against God. You expose them to the gospel. They may turn their nose up at it. They may try to split hell wide open. But the Lord said, you're putting the information in there, and I'll bring them to the reality of that. And when they get their head screwed on right, they will acknowledge that what Mama said is right. So therefore, it gives you a lot of rest. Because listen, they're liable to do anything. It can run the gamut of anything. But know this, while they're in the middle of doing it, and they're hurting, and you're hurting because they're hurting, you have the comfort of knowing, Lord, bring them to the end of themselves. Bring them to helplessness. And instead of throwing your body between your kid and God and said, oh, God, don't let Johnny suffer, you say, go get them, God. Do it quick as you can, get it over quick as you can, because you've got to go this way. And it delivers you from panic in the meantime. Salvation separates. Please understand that. One thing we know about the finished work of Jesus that delivers us from fear is because when we begin to see separation between ourselves and others that we love, we know this is part of God's plan. Fear doesn't overtake me when I see how narrow salvation is. Fear doesn't overtake me when I see that it divides, because I see the end result of that, that the living God, who is in control of all things and doesn't need to explain himself to me, is absolutely good. Man, fear can't walk on you when you understand that this has been finished and accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, we see that salvation divides, and it divides again. It keeps on going. It divides again. In chapter 13, we find that you cannot bring others with you. Remember, Lot and Abraham had that problem. Lot chose the best for himself. When Abraham offered him, they saw that they couldn't live together. Their tribes were too big, and Lot chose the plains of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were there, and left old Abraham with nothing but the mountains and the rocks and no rain, and it will divide. People are going to disappoint you. The people that you ought to be able to trust and depend on will be those that you can't trust and depend on. But understand this, you don't need to be afraid of that. You don't need to let that run you ragged, because after all, that's included in God's plan. He will be mama and father to you. He will be husband. He will be daughter and son. He'll be all the things that we look to others and try to scrabble and wring out of them for our own comfort and our own security. Our God already is. Therefore, we can hold those people loosely and allow them the freedom that they need to come to God in their own time. In chapter 13, we find that you can't bring others with you. And in chapter 14, we discover that we are separated not only from our culture, not only from our history, not only from our family, not only from individual relationships. We discover that we're also separate from the world. This is a story where Abraham goes to war because they've been attacked. And he goes to help some of the kings of that area because Lot had been taken prisoner. And he goes and helps them fight their wars and comes out victorious. And when he does, one of those kings says, you're a great guy, and I'm going to reward you. And he offered him all this fabulous wealth and position. And Abraham said, no, thank you. He said, I will not allow myself to be increased or blessed by any but God himself. Now, the world will try to get a toenail hold on you. When do we realize we don't want the world's approval? We don't want good press. We don't want to be increased and blessed from any source outside of our God. What he sends our way is what we want. The world cannot use them. I get very distressed when I see ministries, so-called, using Madison Avenue techniques, even hiring Madison Avenue PR companies. In order to enhance their ministry, in order to get fundraising groups, professional fundraisers, in order to get more money. I want to say, please. They get all excited because some heathen donated a bunch of money. No. You don't need anybody's money whether he's heathen or Christian. You don't need it. And I use that word very carelessly, and I shouldn't say heathen. It's a Bible word, though, but I shouldn't do that. But you don't need their money. For goodness sake, remember a few years ago when a very noted ministry made this big statement that God had said he was going to kill him if he didn't get so much money by such and such. You remember that? Appalling. Absolutely appalling. My first response was, knock him in the head. Get him out of here. We don't need their money. We don't need their publicity. We don't need people's approval for the ministry God has appointed to us to go forth. You don't need that. I've been sat down and told by those who ought to know better that I couldn't be successful in ministry unless I did it in thus and thus a way, in thus and thus a fashion. And usually that's what's current. It's the biggie of our day. You can't. No. You don't need to have your name before people. You don't have to call somebody and say, I'm in your area. You want, can I come to your church? No, indeed not. You don't need to tell the Lord. Say, Lord, I need some doors opened. And listen, when I do this, in 24 hours, I'll get a phone call, invariably. The Lord, if he's in control, he'll do it. You don't need help. You don't need people's approval. You don't need the accolades of success to be successful. What you're doing is walking out where God's called you to flourish and to minister and to serve. And there's no power in hell or in heaven that can stop it. Jesus said that he had the keys. Isn't that great? He said, when I close a door, don't kick on it. It is no use. And he says, when I open a door, nothing will stop it. Jesus will open and close doors for you. And sometimes closed doors are the biggest blessing. I don't know if I told you about this, but now understand what I'm talking about is the fact that seeing that Jesus, what he's done for us on the cross, gives us rest in these areas. I move among a lot of the areas that particularly in past years were real big in personal prophecy. And it's okay. And but very few people prophesy to me, and I think it's because my face looks so mean. But that's okay. I don't have to repent near as much. every once in a while, these things they are genuine. I certainly give full credit and place for it. I was in a certain meeting in a certain state that about 1,000 miles away from here, and a man who was speaking came down off the platform and stood before me to prophesy to me, to speak to me before the Lord. He said a number of things, which I don't remember, which were piffly dee, or I would have remembered them. When God speaks to you, you never forget. But what he did say was this. He was speaking in the first person, and he said, he spoke words to the effect, he said, that I am closing many doors before you, because those people behind those doors will not receive what you have to offer. And then he went on to say some other things that were real nice and real sweet. But that's what God said, because I never forgot that. And within 6 months, it began to happen. And doors began slamming shut for me. And I would have been very perturbed, probably. I dug around and found out what I'd done wrong. But because I had been given this exhortation ahead of time, it was a real comfort to me. Didn't disturb me at all. I said, well, you know, that's what he says. And it also let me know that at that time, open doors would not have been a blessing for me. They would have been a real detriment to me. When closed doors were the blessing, when God wants to protect you, he'll close the door. When you start to make a wrong turn, he'll close the door. It's a wonderful thing. And it may have been that all you were excited about it and all your hopes were tied up behind that door. Forget it. He only forbids you what's going to cause pain and suffering. So when the Lord puts the quietus on some big plans of yours, or destroys something that you thought was grand, rest. It's his mercy and his protection. Knowing that he's in control, that he's finished everything on the cross, allows us to rest in that. Again, a number of years ago, I was doing some ministering in Baton Rouge locally, and a local pastor had very graciously given us the use of his church. And I was meeting in the mornings, and people were coming, particular people that was in an industrial area, and people were coming, taking lunch hours, and coming to the meetings, and it was growing, and it was getting big, and there was some phenomena that were going on, and some supernatural things were happening, and I mean, it was really picking up speed, and all of a sudden, boom, it was done. Door slammed down on it. Within 12 hours, it was over. And the people that I were working with were very distressed and very upset. And I said, we lost our facility to meet, too. And they said, well, we're going to find another place. I said, if you can find one, that's fine with me. But I knew good and well there wasn't another door. There wasn't a man in that town that would let me teach in his church. There wasn't a place. There wasn't an office building. There was no place to go. Everything that was approached would just fall apart and crumble. And I told him to start with, I said, you're not going to find a place because God's closed the door on this. I don't know why, but it's over. And knowing that it was his doings, it's okay. You don't get angry. You don't get upset. You don't get disappointed. You don't get, vengeful or anything. And it took me a while before I really began to come to some understanding of it. And I realized that what was happening was, number one, happening too quick. Number two, I wasn't seasoned enough to know how to handle it. Don't know if I still am. But there were pitfalls there that was coming with this so-called seeming success that was going to be painful and detrimental to me personally, as well as bad PR for the gospel. And in mercy, because I was not equipped and not ready, the Lord just closed the door on it. And when you see those things, you can lay down and say, thank you, Lord, for that closed door. Thank you for that failure. There's been some churches that have fallen apart, and everybody thinks, oh, God, it's awful, this church split. Hallelujah. Wonderful. God's protection. And he may have used some aggravating people to do it, but it was his protection. The Lord, have you had some real disappointments? You felt that people have stopped you from doing some things or destroyed some things or put restraints on you that were unfair and unreasonable and unjust? It's God's mercy. They may have meant it for evil, as Joseph said, but God meant it for good. So you can rest in it and not be the victim of anger or resentment or disappointment. Because of what Jesus has done, we don't have to be afraid of that. We can go free on the inside. And in chapter 14, we are divided from the world. And in chapter 15, we have the story of not only the war of the kings, but here we have where God is promising Abraham the son that is to come. And we discover that it's done, as we said before, by God himself. And the high point of that chapter is that God cuts covenant with Abraham. He instructs him how to go and get the birds and the beasts and divide them, make two walls of blood. He's going to go through a blood covenant ceremony. And remember the story how Abraham, after he had divided the beast, and the hot smell of that blood is going up in that desert area, and the buzzards begin to gather, the birds of prey, and God doesn't do anything. Has God ever told you to do something, and you got everything ready, and you know he meant today before lunch, and all of a sudden he doesn't do anything, and he just sits, and he won't talk to you about it, and you think, well, I must have done something wrong. You go back and check everything. All day long, Abraham, the Bible says, ran with his shirt tail, with his coat, waving at the buzzards to keep them off of his sacrifice. And you think, God, hurry up, please, I am getting pooped here. About sundown, Abraham ran out of steam, had a real blood sugar low, and he just curled up and took a nap. And when he took a nap, he then saw God spring into action. In vision form, he saw the Lord approaching in a form of a person of fire. So it looked like a smoking oven. It looked like a flame person. And he said, this flame person came and walked between the two pieces while Abraham snored in the corner. So we see again, this is something God's going to do. But further than God doing it, God does something and represents himself and us. Somebody did it on behalf of Abraham and did it on behalf of God. And that was Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, the one who was virgin born, had a human mama, but a father from outside of the human race. We learn that when God does this finished work, he does it completely, and he does it as our representative. And the only thing we can contribute is our snores in the corner. And oftentimes, the Lord will let us just run out of steam. We just put, till our put runs out, and we just have to curl up and say, well, you have, over to you, Jesus. You are on your own. I will never forget when I look back over time, it finally dawned on me. I had served God so assiduously and with such vigor, and I'd given him, he was so blessed because I gave him all of my talents and abilities, and I knew he was thrilled, spitless to have them, and I just worked for God until I finally realized I was plumb worn out. I mean, I was so tired. I was tired of teaching Bible school and passing out those coloring sheets and making those little things for kids. And I was tired of doing those Bible studies, and I was tired of having to go home and wash clothes and cook a little dinner on the run and, you know, move some leftovers in a pan and call it supper. I was just tired. I couldn't do it all. And I discovered that little scripture verse that says that how you can discover the real God. Remember that scripture verse? And what is it? Isaiah about 46, where it talks about the old false god Baal and Nebo, how the people were dragging them around on a cart, taking them to battle, because battles were between gods. And he said, you're probably wearing yourself out. I mean, you put Baal or Nebo on a cart and take him to the battle, and you do pretty good for a while, but pretty soon the battle turns and you've got to escape and you can't get away as fast as you'd like to because you can't leave your poor old God. You tug it on a wagon trying to save your God, and first thing you know, their God captures your God, and it's just a mess. He says, now let me tell you how to really judge this thing. He said, I'm the real God. He said, remember this, I carry you to your old graying years. I'm the one that packs you. How can you tell the real God from the false God? A lot of times we think we're serving Jesus and we're serving a false God. We built an idea of Jesus in our mind and we're busy working for him. Discovered that he isn't the real Jesus at all. One day I got pooped serving Jesus, who I thought was Jesus. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry about this, but you're going to have to pack yourself for a while. I just can't carry you anymore. You're heavy. And I was sweating and carrying on all kind of spiritual enterprises and undertaking, and I discovered that he's got legs, he can walk on his own. He said, if you want to know if you're really serving me or not, are you pooped? Are you worn out? Is your brow furrowed and you've got perspiration rolling down your face? Are you resting? Are you easy? Or are you working real hard for me? You see, the false God you have to carry, even if you call him Jesus. But the real God, the true Jesus, carries you. And there is such rest in that. You can lay down in the middle of a world gone amok, doze off, knowing that he who is in control will deliver me either here or there. Therefore, I can rest in what the finished work of Jesus means for me. No fear in that. And then we go on a little bit further. I'm going to just run through here real quick. In chapter 16, we have that Sarah and Hagar thing. Remember that? We learn again. Anytime man tries to help God, it is bad news, and we are still suffering from the results of that thing. It has extenuating circumstances when we try to assist the Lord. When we help God, it only brings pain and suffering. So it was that Hagar went with that good advice to Abram about taking her maid, which was a common practice there. She had that baby named Ishmael, and poor Ishmael is one of the saddest creatures in all the Old Testament, because for 13 years he was told, you're the one. You're the one that is the promised made to Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's going to come through you. You're the one. He was number one boy. And imagine the heart of a 13-year-old child who has been raised with the promise that he's special, he's God's chosen, only to discover that he is supplanted by another child. And that poor boy had a reason for his hatred. And his people are warlike people even to this day. They trace all of that back to Sarah trying to help Abraham. Now, later on, she gave him some good advice, and God said, listen to your wife. But there was some times when she shouldn't have messed in the business. She didn't mean monkeying around in what God was doing. Plenty of times, we need to put a hand on our mouth and just shut up. I find that that's the hardest thing for me to do. But it is the best advised thing in a lot of circumstances. What God's going to do, he doesn't need our help. Chapter 16. We find that a man doesn't need to help God. In chapter 17, we have the story. The highlight of that chapter is about Abraham's circumcision. I love that. Isn't that interesting that he circumcised Abraham? Now, he could have chosen any part of Abraham's anatomy. These are very lusty, earthy people back here. We have most people have what I call Victorian attitudes about morality and what's proper. It has nothing to do with the Bible. These people, I heard a person say one time, said, if you read the Old Testament, you'll never watch another soap opera long as you live. I mean, this stuff is right down to it. And he chose the point where, according to their understanding, the point of life, for it was from that particular part of Abraham's anatomy that the building blocks for blood was going to come to be implanted within the womb of his wife. And at the point of life, the Lord slashed. He cut loose something. He said, you're going to be cut loose at the very point of life. and it's going to smart. It's going to hurt and be painful for a little while. I mean, he wasn't a young chicken when this happened to him. It's going to hurt. It's going to take you a while to recover. I want you to know what Jesus has done for us. Delivers us from fear, and it comes to a place, though, that it hurts. And at the very source of life, we think differently than we used to think. At the source of life itself, there is a cutting that takes recovery, and it hurts. But the finished work of Jesus lets us know when this is going on, it's all right. Not only have my actions been changed, but the way I think that causes those actions to come about has changed. And that's why the Bible says, through Paul, renew your mind. Get your mind up to date. You're still thinking like you're independent from God. You're still thinking like you can handle it on your own. You're still thinking like God needs help. But you're wrong. Get your thinker cleaned up. We say, if I've got it in my head, if I could just get it in my heart, and that's backwards. You've got it in your heart. You know that. It's your head that's screwed up. And this Bible unscrambles our thinking. It allows us to begin to think rightly. And we begin to think based on the principles that are taught us here about the character of our God. So therefore, our thinking begins to change, which would cause us all kinds of distress. There's rest there. Can't make us be afraid because of it. Chapter 17, we learn about Abraham's circumcision at the point of life. Chapter 18 is the promise of the miracle child, Isaac. That was promised to come. And it was here that we got two responses to that news. Remember how that went? Abraham was sitting at the door of his house one day, and some folks came down the road, and Eastern hospitality demanded that you entertain them, and you became their servant. Time to find out this was what was called a theophany, and that is a physical presence of the living God here where we are. God, who is not corporal, has taken a corporal body in Jesus Christ. But at this time, this is a pre-incarnate visitation of God, as we learn from the context of the story. And Abraham welcomes those visitors and tells them, you wait here and I'll go fix you something to eat. And he goes and has a big meal prepared. And after they have fellowshipped and he's entertained them according to the custom of the day, the leader of the group speaks up and says, your wife is going to bear a child. And he says, when she bears this child, I want you to name him Isaac. And Abraham, the Bible says, laughed for joy. And Sarah was giggling too. She was hiding behind the women's curtains listening to what was going on. And she laughed the laugh of derision. For she said, how can this be? I always think about Zechariah and Mary. Remember when the angel appeared to Zechariah announcing the birth of John the Baptist? And he says, how shall I know these things are going to be? And the angel said, well, because you're not going to say anything until it does. And Mary responded very differently. She said, how can these things be? She didn't say, how can I know it? She says, how are these things going to work out? Her question, how, was very different from Zachariah's. And the response given to her was the explanation that she sought. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That holy thing born in you will be the Son of God. And in this instance, with Abraham and Sarah, there were two different responses. Sarah laughed. She says, how can it be that she knew exactly what was talking about sex? She said, am I going to be able to give Abraham pleasure in my old age? She'd be like the doctor told me. I was complaining about, I'm 60 years old, and I told him, I said, doctor, I'm telling you the truth. I do believe I still ovulate. I said, once a month, I'm just telling you, I think it. He said, Ms. Walker, if your poor little old body is there, it's just like a couple of dried up old raisins. I'm thinking, those dried up raisins are giving me fits. Abraham knew what she was, Sarah knew what she was talking about. You know, that's why I need to edit these tapes. I sometimes despair of myself. Anyhow, she laughed the laugh of derision, while Abraham laughed the laugh of joy and acceptance. And the Lord says, you're going to name him Isaac. I've explained before that the word Isaac is the sound of laughter. It doesn't mean the sound of laughter. It is the sound of laughter. Because when they would laugh, they would go, and that's what God said, you name the child. You name him just what you did. God always has the last laugh. Regardless of what circumstances we find ourselves in, regardless of what threats seem to overshadow us, what fears want to rush over and take us away, we remember this, God has the last laugh. I might not be here to see it, but he will have the last laugh. He is utterly sovereign. It was the laugh of his sovereign joy, that his plans would be. And what a laugh it was. Every gynecologist just tisk, tisk, tisk over the whole thing. You talk about a laugh. God says, I'll do it. And in a way that you could never devise, it would take deity to devise a virgin birth, which is gynecologically absolutely correct in every way. A real human being with real blood, but fathered from outside the fallen race of man. And so therefore, in this chapter, we hear about God having the last laugh. And then in chapter 14, we find out the result of salvation, which makes you and I a priesthood. A priesthood of believers, those who go to bat on behalf of others. I really enjoy, in fact, chapters 18 and through chapter 19 speaks about Abraham serving those around him. Speaks of him putting his hand out in order to cooperate in what God's doing. God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for reasons we don't need to go in. And Abraham says, oh, well, now, you know, what if there's just so many people in there? And the Lord says, well, I'll spare them for that many. And then Abraham says, well, now, you know, there may be just this many people. What if for that? He said, I'll spare them for that. And Abraham talks God down from our perspective. When, in fact, what Abraham is doing is operating as a priest. A priest stands before God on behalf of the people. And he stands before God, or before the people, on behalf of God. And that's what you and I do in this world. We are a demonstration of the character of our God in the ordinary events of our life. And those that recognize that come to us. There's a picture in the Bible of a person who had all the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, the men were to wear their clothing, and there was to be a fringe on the outside of their clothing. Even the priest had that, and there was a blue thread going in there. And the blue thread spoke of a heavenly contact. Remember that woman that said if she could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she knew she'd get well? It was that blue thread that was in there. It was that this one has an in to heaven. This one has heavenly contact. That's why certain people call you and say, would you pray for me? Would you pray for my mama? Would you pray for this? They may not give two flips about God, but when they get in trouble, they know this one's got a blue thread in the hem of their garment. This one's got contact with heaven. You pray for me. And that's what we are. We are a priesthood of believers, here to be a benefit to those that know God and those that don't know God. And the Bible talks about that. Remember in 1 Peter, said that we'd be a kingdom of priests, a nation of intercessors, those who stood between God and those who were walking in darkness. And then also this, we find the fact that Lot was debased teaches us about a Christian, Lot. One who was a member of the people of God, but who walked afar off from God. And the results of that, he suffered greatly. He suffered great loss. He suffered destruction in his own family. And he suffered loss in relationships. He was a member of the people of God, but oh, the suffering, the needless suffering that he walked through. There are Christians like that. People that really are born again, that know God, but they walk far off from him. And the pain and suffering that they endure and that they bring into the lives of others makes you want to weep on their behalf. Therefore, you can walk afar from God and endure that pain and suffering, but you don't have to, particularly if you'll take some lessons from those in the Bible here. Chapter 20 talks about baby faith. That's the time when old Abraham told his wife to lie, and she did. Remember, he went down to King Abimelech's, I believe his name was, and he said, Sarah, honey, you are a good-looking piece of woman flesh. And when this dirty old king gets his eyes on you, he's going to put you in his harem. And when we get there, now, we may be husband and wife, but honey, it's every man for himself. What I want you to do is to lie for me. Tell him you're my sister. Of course, it was true. She was his half-sister. They had different mamas, but the same daddy. And he says, so you won't really be lying, honey. It'll just be a half-truth. It'll just be half. Of course, a half-truth is half a lie. And so she did. And terrible trouble in the household of this king. And he was smart enough to recognize there was a blue thread in Abraham's garment. He recognized this. You know, sometimes the Bible says the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. And when he found out that Sarah was not his sister, she was his wife, he said, what have you done to me? And Abraham had to own up to it. But then he prayed for him, and the Lord took away the punishment for this man violating or wanting to violate Abraham's wife. This amazes me. There are sometimes we'll do something, And those that don't know God will shame us. Has that ever happened to you? It has happened to me. This person that doesn't even know God was disappointed because they expected better things of me. They'll do all they can to get you to fail, but they're really hoping that you won't. The world wants something that's genuine, somebody who's real. And they'll do everything they can to get you to fall flat on your face and be disappointed in you when you do. So Abraham had weak baby faith, and we do too. Thank God we learned from our mistakes. And then in chapter 21, we found out the results of the flesh. Oh, my goodness. Pain and suffering. Abraham, Isaac is born. It's a terrible thing. It splits Abraham's house apart. Every Old Testament character had trouble at home. You ever realize that? All of them had trouble at home. Had trouble with the kids. Had trouble with their wives. Had trouble with the in-laws. I mean, they didn't have any place to go home and rest. I always think about poor old Hosea. Married a woman of dubious character anyway, and sure enough, she worked out to be just what he thought she was. He was the national prophet, the Billy Graham of the day. His face was on every newspaper, and all. And Ted Koppel interviewed him, and Peter Jennings, and this man, just his whole debacle of his life was out publicly. Every man of God had trouble at home. So don't be surprised if there's trouble in your family. And then we wind it up, and I won't go into this. Chapter 22 talks about the offering of Isaac. And it's a summation of all we've talked about. It's a beautiful picture of what actually happened on the cross. How the miracle child, the Isaac, the laughter of God, walked up the place he was going to be killed, carried the means of his death on his own back, trusted his father. And Isaac was around 30 years old or so. Here he wasn't a baby. And actually trusted his father, knowing he knew that he was the promised son. Jesus said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." He knew he was Messiah. He knew he was the Son. But what if? What if? One of the sweetest things in this is that Isaac laid down. He could have overcome his dad had he wanted to, but he laid down and let that old man lift the knife. And just as he plunged the knife in his son's chest, the Lord said, "Stop. I prepared a sacrifice over here." But when Jesus walked up that very same mountain that Abraham and Isaac walked up, in another time, further on down the line, there wasn't any stop from him. And the sweetest thing is just a few weeks before this happened, I can imagine, you know, Jesus was fully human. He knew who he was. He knew God's love for him. But there's this niggling thought, what if? What if you really are having a nervous breakdown? What if what they say is true about you? You wouldn't have been human if you hadn't had thoughts like that. And so we have the time where we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus goes with Peter, James, and John, the three that were closest to him up on this mountain. And all of a sudden, the veil or the paper bag of his humanity is lifted up, and there's this glow that comes through him, this uncreated Shekinah glow of deity that's been with him since before the foundations of the world. And Peter and James and John saw it and scared spitless. And they saw standing with him, there was Moses, representative of the prophets, of the law. There was Elijah, representative of the prophets, those who came and declared the law. Now, they had never seen those two boys before, but they recognized them right off the bat. Are you going to know your mom in heaven? Trust me, you'll know her. And then it says that Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus. I mean, Peter, James, and John are sitting there with their eyes run out on a 4-inch stem, scared to death. They're looking at all what's going on. And they saw these two men that were still alive, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus about the circumstances concerning his death. The Lord allowed him a comfort. He encouraged Jesus through Moses and through Elijah. You hadn't missed it. You're not having a nervous breakdown. I am in control. That's what happens to you and I. We get all upset and get in a snit and begin to whine and tremble and carry on. We come back here and open this book, and the words of those that are still living, spoken by the Holy Spirit through them, come to us and comfort us. You're doing right. This is what I said. You can rest on this scripture. You're not having a nervous breakdown. You are trusting in the right one. And here we see Jesus encouraged before he walks up that same mountain that Abraham and Isaac walked up, before there was no reprieve for him. And he took the full force of that sword that stood at the gate of the Garden of Eden, flashing in wrath. He took the punishment and allowed the door to open so that you and I could go back in the Garden of Eden and walk face to face with the living God, with no barriers, having free, open fellowship with the one that loves us completely, loved us while we were still his enemy. So therefore, looking at the cross, seeing what God has done for us in Jesus, delivers us from the tentacles of fear that want to reach out and to strangle us, to incapacitate us. You want to be delivered from being afraid? Look at the one who's in control of it all. Look at the depth and the breadth of his love for us that was revealed on Calvary. Looking at that, then you can turn back and see what causes you to fear in its proper perspective and proportions. And having seen the completeness of the provision of God in Christ for you and I, we can lay down and take a nap. As it says in Isaiah, we can find that sheltered place and nestle down until these terrors have passed over us. Father, I thank you for your antidote to fear. I thank you for your full provision for us. Lord, open our eyes and give us perspectives of what you have done and accomplished in order that we might be able to stand in our day of terror and stand before all of those things that would threaten us with our eyes filled with the love of our God, filled with revelations of your character. Allow us, O God, to fasten our eyes on you in every circumstance, by effort and by choice of our own will, to deliberately turn from what causes us to fear and to look at the one who has encompassed all fear, all the result of fear, all the basis of fear as sin, and brought it into himself and punished it and put it away forever, so that we can take our liberty and our rest in you. Like Abraham, we can roll over and contribute nothing but our snores. We can enter into and enjoy the rest of our God, being satisfied with what has satisfied you, being delivered out from under the curse of fear. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.